Well, good morning, Grace. Wow. So I don't know about you, but my routine this morning was a little messed up because I was told there was a tornado in Hurley at just before 5 o'clock this morning when the alarm on my phone went, and both Karen and I jumped out of bed and looked at each other and, you know, disoriented, trying to figure out where's the sound? What is that? So, I don't know. Did that happen to any of you? Okay. So, you know, you're given a little grace today if you nod. All right, if you kind of lean to one side here and saying, yeah, we need that. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. And you know, apart from the craziness of the weather, I know that there are a lot of folks in the body, at least even in this past week, a lot of folks who are going through an awful lot of stuff have been kind of feeling hammered as of late. So it's especially good to see so many of you here this morning, so many who have chosen to make the decision to come out on Sunday morning in the rain and be here to worship and offer praise to Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. That's just really, really special. So I'm glad you're here. And I wonder if you would take just a moment and look to someone around you and just say, hey, welcome, I'm glad you're here. Would you do that? Yeah. Okay, let's not get goofy. Okay. See, that's always pretty soon people be up dancing, hi! And fellowship hour would start. But we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. So I gotta tell you, many years ago, I met a gal who was a vibrant and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. She was the mother of a couple of kids, and by her words and by way of her life, it was incredibly evident that she was all in. You know, when you meet someone who's all in for Jesus, and this gal was one of those people. And in time, I had learned a little bit about her story of faith, and I learned that she came to Christ a little later in life. She had already been married, she had some kids, and then she met Jesus, you know, through the Word, and she gave her life to Him. And this decision was met with basically benign neglect from her husband. But she continued to grow, she continued to love on her husband, and her life began to reflect the light of Christ more and more in what she did and what she didn't do. And she came to understand that there were things that she and her husband were doing, you know, involved in and engaged in the community with that were not in keeping with God's word. And so she was in the process of throwing off everything that hinders and that sin that so easily entangles, so she could run with perseverance the race marked out for her. Well, this change in her was noticed by her husband. And what had started off as disinterest turned into something much, much uglier. He began to belittle her. And then the belittling became verbal abuse. And in time, that abuse turned into a threat. The threat being, you either walk away from this Jesus and your church, or I walk away from you. It was a gut-wrenching thing to hear. But she held her ground. She held her ground. She put her hope in God. She continued to pour herself out for her husband, trying desperately to show him her love for him and be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And she lovingly suffered through a good deal of abuse and continued to trust Jesus. And eventually, her husband made good on his threat, and he left. And yet, even in her overwhelming hurt and that sense of betrayal, she was a vibrant and faithful servant of God. And the joy that she exuded was just evident and overflowing, even though She was suffering. This sister in the Lord made a tangible choice to rejoice, even in the midst of the hardship she was going through. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Our word today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verses 12 to 19. Gentlemen, could we put that up on the screen? Thank you. And I invite you to just quiet your spirit and listen to this word from the Scripture. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear His name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my mind be pleasing in your sight. May you take this time and use it in each person's life. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit, that very same Spirit that called us into your presence, would now be at work in us, drawing us to that which you have for us. And I pray, Father, that if there is something here that tweaks our spirit, then I pray that we would yield ourselves to it, allow the Word of God to permeate into our lives and draw us into an ever deepening love for who you are, knowing that you are faithful and you will lead us into good things. So, we entrust this time to you, we give it to you for your care and keeping, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've made our way through 1 Peter, you may have noticed that he talks an awful lot in this letter about suffering. Now, I don't put a lot of stock in my math skills. I have trouble counting my fingers on most days. But if my count is correct, then Peter has the most references to suffering than any other book in the New Testament. And given Peter's emphasis on the subject, it would seem that suffering must have been very much on the minds of his readers. So Peter wrote about Christ's suffering in chapter 2, and he wrote about the individual suffering for their consciousness of God, for doing what is good and right. Peter talked about suffering for doing good as being in accordance with God's will. That is to say that suffering for doing good is part of God's plan. And Peter also spoke about the blessing that comes to the believer when we faithfully submit ourselves to Christ, even as we suffer for being faithful. And in this morning's passage, Peter raises this subject of suffering again as he highlights it and reiterates something that he said way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He highlights now the refining nature of the suffering that can come when we choose to follow him. So in this way, I think he's trying to boost his readers' confidence. He's trying to boost our confidence and encourage us to carry on. Because when we, as the people of God, think biblically, when we're standing on the rock of God's word, we're standing most assuredly on a firm foundation, and we will be equipped to walk with strength and courage. And I don't know about you, but I need that. I need to be standing on the rock so that I might walk with strength and courage through these days. So the passage opens with Peter saying this. Can we highlight this next piece? Thank you. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Now, when Peter speaks about the fiery ordeal that has come upon these believers, I understand it is both a reference to the intensity of the struggles that these believers were facing, and it's also a reminder that trials and struggles, that the struggles that attend those trials, they aren't pointless. They aren't pointless. They're used by God to work in our lives. Now, I think it's a reference to the intensity of the struggle, partially because if we were to look at the other places in Scripture where this Greek word that's translated as fiery shows up, we would see that it typically refers to some consuming challenge that the people are going through. In places like Psalm 11:6 and in Ezekiel chapters 21 and chapter 22 and chapter 38, this fiery challenge is also often associated with God's judgment, his wrath being poured out upon the wicked. So we might think of this fiery ordeal that Peter speaks of as the judgment and the scorn of unbelievers being poured out upon the faithful. And we know that these believers weren't facing one particular form of trial. And we know that because if we go back to chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says that they were facing all kinds of trials. And throughout the letter, we get clues about what some of these all kinds of trials might have been and what they were dealing with. So, for example, if you were to look down at verse 14, you'll see that it talks about being insulted because of the name of Christ. Now, although insulted can be a reference to being physically harmed, given the other references of insults and threats and accusations that we find throughout this letter, it seems reasonable. It seems reasonable to assume that the trials that they were enduring came mostly in the form of verbal abuse and social condemnation. And I know it's said that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, we've all heard that little rhyme. But the truth is, words are powerful. Words are powerful. And the scripture says that the words of the reckless pierce like swords. And the tongue, we're told, is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And that's probably why we're warned in Ephesians to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. That's why we're told time and time again, where there are many words, sin abounds. And we're told to speak the truth in love. Because words, the scripture says, can give life, and words can bring death. And we will be held account for every idle word we've spoken. That should be intimidating. All the more reason, I guess, that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. I don't know. I struggle with that sometimes. Sometimes I reverse it. Quick to speak and slow to listen. Now, to be perfectly honest, I can't relate to living out my faith in Christ in the midst of an openly hostile, physically threatening environment. You know, one like North Korea or some of the other 50 countries scattered around the world where opening up about your faith, we're talking about your faith, even expressing any sense of your faith could lead to physical violence, having you lose your life. However, I can picture and relate to facing the potential of insult and condemnation because of my faith and willingness to live in accordance with the Word of God. This kind of trial and the suffering that comes from it may not be as intense or feel as potentially consuming as it may have been for Peter's readers. But regardless of that, the possibility of being met with insult or being socially stigmatized for what I believe can feel really, really threatening. And so for that reason, it can cause us to hesitate in making known that we're followers of Christ. It can cause us to shy away from living as salt and light, and cause us to shy away from participating in God's calling to go and make disciples. I mean, sometimes just the possibility that we might suffer can be so threatening that it can keep us from living in light of the new life and the freedom that we have in Jesus. I mean, just thinking about the possibility of suffering kept me from the dentist for years. Years. Now, I'm not proud of that, but it's true. Just the threat of potential pain, the threat that it's going to potentially hurt, is demotivator and will keep us from doing what we should do. When we shy away from loving the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds and with all our strength, when we try to live our lives in Christ carefully, carefully camouflaged, so that the world won't see our dependence upon Jesus, and the world won't see our love for the Word and our desire to be in obedience to it, we may successfully avoid the discomfort that can come from faithful obedience. We may be able to do that. But I wonder, gang, I wonder at what cost? At what cost? You know, not going to the dentist did allow me many years of avoiding the pain of going to the dentist. The problem was that when I eventually went to the dentist, there were so many problems that caused me pain that it was way worse had I just engaged in a regular time of going to the dentist. Do I hear an amen? Okay, good. I'm not so much like a chicken up here. We can potentially remain comfortable and safe as Christians. We can. But we'll also be missing out. We will be missing out on the refining work that God intends to do through our faithfulness and to do in the midst of our suffering that may come with that faithfulness. We may, in fact, be missing out on the greater blessing of His preparing us and strengthening us for greater purposes. When we lean in during times of struggle, when we lean in and act faithfully, even when it costs us, we are told that God is at work in that. He's bringing blessing. Now, as I said before, Peter's reference to a fiery ordeal doesn't just refer to the intensity of what they were dealing with. It also serves to remind us that the struggles that attend this life as we faithfully follow Jesus, those struggles are used by God to refine us. In this way, the fiery ordeal is a reference back to passages like Zechariah 13:9, where it says this, "This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." And another passage in Malachi 3:3 where it says, "For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Now keep in mind, the believers who Peter was writing to, they weren't suffering grief and all kinds of trials simply because troubles attend this life. He's not talking in this case about trouble that comes our way just because life has troubles. No, no, no. They were struggling because they were living in accordance with the new life and the eternal hope that was theirs through faith in Jesus. They were struggling precisely because they were closely following Jesus. Their lives were reflecting the newness of the life that God had worked in them. And because Christ was being reflected in their lives, the world The world was taking notice. The world was paying attention. And the brightness of that reflection was being rejected, and it was being hurled back at them as insults and accusations and threats. Insults, accusations, and threats that felt potentially like they would consume them. So to steady his readers, Peter said that they should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's kind of like when a doctor says to you, does a procedure, and then says, you understand that you're going to have some of these weird symptoms subsequent to this procedure. Don't be surprised by them. They are part and parcel of the work that I have done in you. And so when they come, don't panic. It's gonna come about. I recently had a shingles shot, and they told me, you know what? You're likely to have chills and muscle ache, and they went through a whole list of things, which was really great because 12 hours later I did. And it was nice to know. I wasn't surprised by it. It came up, and I thought, oh, okay, I got a way of thinking this through. Peter doesn't want his readers to be surprised by the struggles that have come upon them, even as they have been faithful. He wanted to make it perfectly clear that the trials that came their way were not to be understood as God's displeasure with them, but rather they were a normal part. They were to be a normal part of the Christian life. A normal part of the Christian life that even served as evidence that Christ was at work in them. Now, that was true as long as, of course, they weren't, as believers, suffering because they were murderers or thieves or, on the other end of the scale, meddlers. If we as believers are suffering because we act in these ways, and believers can act in those ways, if we are suffering because of those things, we have a reason to be ashamed. We have a reason to be ashamed. And the suffering that's coming into our life, God is not using for his purposes to bless us. It is the outcome of our lives being lived outside the purposes of God. And let's take a look at verse 13 to 16. Can we highlight that? Thank you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be shamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You see, the suffering was evidence. It was evidence that those believers were participating in the sufferings of Christ. They were, in their own way, mirroring Christ's walk. And just as Christ was blessed by God and glorified in his obedience to God's will, they too were blessed because of their obedience to Jesus and their willingness to suffer for his name's sake. They had the assurance that God would be and was at work in them, because they could only walk as Christ had walked. They could only stay steadfast in faith, fixed on Jesus, if they bore his name upon their lives. And he, by way of his indwelling spirit, was at work in them. Otherwise, they could not. They could not suffer in the way that Christ did and still be blessed. So their trials and their suffering weren't pointless. They weren't pointless. Not only did it bring blessing into their lives, because it demonstrated that it was Christ who was at work in them, but God was also using their suffering for his name's sake. He was using it as a way of testing their faith, making it stronger and proving its presence as they continued to endure in faith. And the scripture tells us that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul told us that perseverance develops character. And character, from character, blooms hope. So when we persevere in faith, even as we suffer, we're made mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the goal of testing. Testing is essential to the healthy development of the believer. Now, you might wish that wasn't so. You might wish that we could be made more in the image of Christ simply by indulging ourselves in more time of worship. You know, more ecstatic worship. Maybe that's the way that God's going to work in me to grow me and mold me and change me. And we might wish that it was all about just basking in the loving acceptance and fellowship of other believers and walking blissfully through this life, completely unencumbered by trials or difficulties, universally accepted and admired and loved by everybody we interact with because we're born again. Wouldn't that be great if God worked that way? But he doesn't. But he doesn't. The truth is, it doesn't work that way. Our persevering through suffering in the name of Jesus is baked into God's plan for determining whether we truly belong to him. That's because our willingness to trust Christ and to press on in faith, even when it costs us something, makes it clear that we are trusting him. To continue to persevere as we suffer through the trial demands an utter reliance upon God's promises because it is not easy to do. The stuff that comes against us in this life, whether it's the result of living in a fallen world or it comes by way of evil people with evil intent, it may be intended to harm us, but God redeems trials. God redeems challenges. And he takes that which was intended for our harm and he uses it for good in our lives and in the lives of others. If we will trust him to see us through. So how does God use trials for good in us and good in others? Well, the good that he does in us through suffering is the refining work of our faith. And the good it does in the lives of others comes as we are being refined in faith. So you see, as I am made more in the likeness of Christ, as I yield myself increasingly to him, and I increasingly desire to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, and with all my strength, this allows me to trust him more, to know him more, and indulge myself more in his love and his grace and his mercy, so that I may see with greater clarity all that he is doing, that I may be made more secure in my faith, and more willing to live in light of the freedom and the grace that he's called to me to. The more I am in Christ, the more I fix myself on Christ, the more faithful I am to leaning in and allowing Jesus to work in me, the more I'm made in his image, the freer I become. And the better equipped I am to meet the challenges that are to come. And as I grow in grace, and as I grow in love, and as I grow in the image of God, a funny thing happens. We begin to increasingly be inclined to love others as ourselves. We become increasingly desirous to reach beyond ourselves and to take more of a risk in stepping out in faith because we know that we're empowered by the Spirit to pour that grace of God into other people. And we increasingly take our eyes off of ourselves and plant them steadily upon Jesus. Can you imagine an act that's more countercultural than to actually not be fixed on your own self all the time? Just a quick perusal of the thing. Whatever this thing, I'm not sure what this thing is I'm thinking of right here. I think this, but you get on the web, just a quick perusal. It is 24/7. I, me, 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 me. Can you imagine how absolutely countercultural for believers to be, it's about him, 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 and I'm going to show you his love. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. But, even though the work that God is doing us, in us, is meant for our good, and it is meant for the good of others, we understand, of course, that it's not always received by the world as a good thing, right? Christ came to redeem sinners. He brought them the greatest good the world could ever have imagined, and still, the sinners that so needed what he brought were the ones who turned on him and caused him unimaginable suffering, even death. And yet, he remained faithful and humbled himself to the will of God, even to death on a cross, to bring glory to God and for him to be glorified. In this way, Jesus is our model. He is our model. When we set our faces toward God in response to what he has done in us, it may well bring with it the castigations of others, and it may bring with it suffering. But we don't throw away our confidence. We are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who are destroyed or ashamed. We are a people who believe and are saved. We are those who press on and endure through our suffering so that Christ may be glorified in us. So rather than being surprised at the ferocity of the world's response, and rather than being rattled by what we're faced with, he tells us this, verse 13. He says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Rather than simply telling the faithful not to be surprised and then leaving it there, Peter gave them a roadmap for another healthier response. Now, I like Peter because I like Peter's pastor's heart. I like the fact that he offers this to his dear friends because he not only points out what should be, or shouldn't be, rather, but he points out what should be. He points the faithful to a response that will draw them nearer to Jesus and that will grow them in faithfulness and sustain them in their time of suffering. That's where he points them, to the Word, to Christ. You love others best, gang. We love others best as we gently and as we lovingly draw them to Jesus and his Word. Keep drawing them back to Jesus and his words. You may have great counsel, wonderful counsel. You may have years of experience. Praise God, those are good things and helpful things. But in the end, those aren't restorative things. What people need is the Word of God. And they need to be reminded again and again that it is in the Word you will find life. It is in the Word you will find restoration. It is as you link yourself to the Word of God and put it into practice, that's where you're going to find the healing you need. But keep in mind, this joy that we speak of in the midst of trials and in testing, it's not automatic for the Christian. It's not automatic for the Christian. It's not organic. It is a choice. It is a conscious response of faith. And look what Peter says at the start of verse 13. He says, "But rejoice." But rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. This language implies a choice that must be made on the part of the believer. You see, we're never forced, gang. We're never cajoled into dependence upon Christ. No, we are lovingly invited by the Spirit of God, the one who has called us to himself, to willingly yield ourselves to him in response to the wonder of his grace and mercy. His plan is always for good for us. But you understand that God doesn't view this life through its brokenness, right? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts, the scripture says, are not our thoughts. And so that means that we must continually make the choice to yield ourselves to him and his ways, especially through times of trials and suffering. And we do this trusting that what he says is true. What he says he will accomplish in us, he will accomplish in us. But I got to tell you, that's hard for me. That's hard for me. Because sometimes the way that he calls me to walk brings the threat of suffering. It brings the potential of stigma or judgment. Now you might think that sounds odd, but I can tell you that as a pastor, you read the Word of God and we're called, we want to bring that Word to the congregation. But I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but sometimes you read the Word of God and it's challenging and it's convicting. And it says things that any smart person would recognize will drive his congregation nuts because it doesn't fit the zeitgeist of the era. It pokes and it calls us to a different way of living. And so there becomes this internal struggle that says, oh, I know that we're called to walk in faith. I know called to bring the Word of God in its entirety, and I never want to not do that. But all the while, in the background, you're aware, oh, you may pay a price. You may pay a price, even from the people of God. Even from the people of God who find it offensive to hear what the Word says. Now, I know that happens for you all, you folks, even though you're not in the church. I know that you have this battle when you're at work, when you're struggling with friends and the like, when you know what the Word of God says and you want to be able to share it, but all the while recognizing that if I let this be known, oh my stars, I'm going to take it on the chin. And so what do? A lot of times, we back away. We back away. And we seek comfort. And we hope that maybe God will find another way so we can bring this up again some other time. But you know, the scripture says time and time again, time is short. The time is short. And so I look at this and I say to myself, Wes, I have to commit myself saying, if the Word says it, then I will bring it. And then we'll let the chips fall where they will. And I would submit that that's our calling as well. The Word says it, that's where I'm going to stand. That's where I'm going to stand. I don't have to be boisterous and loud. I don't have to be insulting. But this is the Word of God. And that's going to reflect in our lives. So we're never forced, we're never cajoled into dependence upon Christ. We have to continually make the choice to take him at his word and then to walk faithfully before him and allow him to sort it out and to do what he intends to do through our obedience. The believer always has the option of responding to suffering the way the world does. We always have that option. We can always play that card. But because of the work of the Spirit in our lives, the Christian has the Spirit-empowered choice to rejoice in the trials of this life as we understand that we are participating in something far greater than ourselves. And we're recognizing that in our suffering, we're modeling Christ. We are modeling Jesus. And we're reminded that even though he was perfectly sinless, he still suffered even to the point of death and death on a cross. But remember, death didn't have the last word, did it? And when we suffer as Christians by faith in Christ, we have the same promise. Death and suffering, the trials of this life, they don't have the last word either. And that's the reason why we can find joy in testing. And when we speak of joy, I'm not talking about forcing ourselves to put on a happy face, you know, to go around like you've had too much Botox. Because it's been said that biblical joy doesn't need a smile to exist. It's not just happiness on steroids, defining it and it tethered to our circumstances. Joy is a lasting emotion. It's a state that comes from a choice to trust God. In this way, our joy in Christ is limitless, it is defining, and it is transformative. So we're not to be surprised by the trials that come upon us and test us. They're a normal part of the work that God is doing in our lives. And because we understand that God is working through them, we choose to rejoice, even in suffering. Oh, there's one more thing I want to touch on. One more thing that suffering marks in the life of the believer. Look at verses 17 and 19. Now, you'll remember, earlier Peter made a reference to Jesus' glorious return when he said that we would rejoice as we participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He was reminding his readers that the day would come when we would be face to face with Jesus, and in that moment, we would be ushered in to a life that would be marked by joy. And in verse 17, Peter returns to that theme of the return of Christ, and he adds this little truth, that suffering now, today, for being faithful, is part of the judgment process. It's part of the judgment process that will come to completion in the final return of Christ. The testing and suffering of this life is sort of like the opening salvo of the judgment, because it's through trials and testing and our response that our faith is proven. God's judgment begins with his own people to see who is truly belongs to him. And it's hard to walk by faith through trials. That makes the Christian life a challenging one. It's hard to continue to fix our eyes on what is seen and not, but not on what is unseen. It's hard, even if we are suffering and choosing to rejoice. But as we do, as we suffer through for being obedient, and we choose to rejoice, we are confirming again and again our fidelity to faith in Christ and in Christ alone. For the believer, this life with all its challenges is part of the great sorting of humanity. It's part of the great winnowing of the wheat from the chaff that will come to completion at the end of all things. And as hard as it is for the believer, Peter reminds us that for the unbeliever, this life will not end in overwhelming joy. It will end in judgment and punishment. And so because of these truths, because of this testing, and it is part of God's judgment, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, regardless of what comes their way. You know that gal I mentioned earlier? She was tested, and she suffered mightily. But praise be to God, she remained steadfastly committed to honoring Christ, and in so doing, she was upheld by His grace and by His mercy. She didn't throw away her confidence, knowing that she would be richly rewarded. She persevered, knowing that when she had done the will of God, she would receive what she'd been promised. She made the choice to rejoice in the midst of her trials. It was anything but easy. But God was faithful to her, and her faith filled her with joy. Brothers and sisters, dear ones, as you take your stand for Christ day to day, week to week, as you choose to honor Him with your lives, you may well face trials and testing. But let's not be surprised by that, shall we? Let's not spend a lot of time bemoaning the injustices and the insults or the social stigmas or the castigations that may come our way because of our faith in Christ. Let's not give that a whole lot of energy. Instead, Let's choose to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Let's fix our eyes on him, and let's make the choice to rejoice because we are following Jesus' lead. We are being blessed, and we are being refined as those who bear the name of Jesus. And we, as his name bearers, will receive what he has promised, and we will be filled with an overwhelming joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would do something with this morning's message, that you would make something of it, that you would be at work in us. I pray, Father God, that if there is someone here today who's struggling, I pray, Lord, that they'll remember you're at work in them. You're at work. I pray that they will be unafraid, unashamed, and will continue to fix their eyes on you, knowing that you will work through these challenges and you will bring blessing as they remain faithful to you. So I entrust us all into your care and keeping, because there's no other name I can think of. There's no other power greater than yours to whom I could ever entrust us. And I leave us in your care and keeping, for you are holy and you are good and you are faithful. Amen and amen.